Well, if I haven't met you yet, I saw a couple of new faces. My name is Mac. I'm the youth pastor here. So I'm not normally up here, but every now and then Ryan needs a little break, so he has me come up and preach on a Sunday. And when we originally planned this, he said, I'm going to have you preach on Nehemiah chapter 13. So I went home and I read and I looked at it and I went, great. You gave me the chapter that Nehemiah beats up people and pulls their hair out for not listening. And then he goes, oh, you know what? I changed my mind. I'm going to give you Nehemiah chapter 12. And so I read through that and I'm like, you know what? I'd rather have Nehemiah chapter 13 back. Can I? Nehemiah 12 has a whole bunch of names in it that you're about to hear me butcher. Before we get started, I'd like to just pray and have God speak into our lives. Father, we love you. We're thankful to you for this morning and the time we have together. God, I have no doubt that you'll speak to each one of us individually. You're a personal God and knows what we're going through. Father, we look forward to growing in our relationship with you through your word this morning. Love you and pray these things in your name. Amen. So you can open up to chapter 12, verse 27, and I'll read through it. This is an interesting chapter, and I'm excited to go over it with you. Starting in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites, right? I told you I'd butcher it, from Beth Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall, also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate, and Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them along with a list of people with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, and another list of people. That's how you go through without butchering names. With musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God, Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the list of other gates. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks, then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, and another list of people. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law. For the priests and Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all of Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Amen. Well, this is an interesting chapter, and I'm excited about a couple of things that I found in there. When I read through it, I went, there's a whole list of people. God, what do you want me to preach? In 1912, one of the greatest ships ever constructed made its maiden voyage. Considered to be the largest man-made object to float on sea, the Titanic was almost 900 feet long, 90 feet wide, and 174 feet tall. That's a big ship. In comparison, that's large enough to fit 50 cars bumper to bumper on top of it. Now, I know ships nowadays are a lot bigger than that, but this is over 100 years ago. This was a big, big ship. In April 1912, it made its maiden and only voyage. Its goal was to go from England to New York City, and it never made it. Many people believe the Titanic sank because it hit an iceberg. I don't. I think it sank because it drifted off course. It failed to heed four warnings of entering an ice field. See, when something drifts off course, disastrous things are bound to happen. Take a look at our country. It started out with the Declaration of Independence when we declared freedom from British control. In the very first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, God is referenced. The first book ever purchased by the government to be taught in our schools was the Holy Bible. You can look around our country and see the divorce rates, the broken families, the broken people, the laws that are being pushed. It's easy to look around our country and see things have gone astray. I don't think God is the center of our country like it used to be. But before we go any farther, I want to back up just a second. What's it mean to drift? Well, that definition for a drift is to be carried slowly away from your starting point, course, or destination. And the context I want to use it today is a spiritual context. So the definition I want to use is to be slowly carried away from a life with God. But what makes us drift? There's a whole long list of things that make us drift away from a relationship with God. But I have a couple of big ones I'd like to share with you. One of the first ones is a schedule that is too busy. Okay, without raising your hand, who here can say they take an actual Sabbath? They set aside time to be dedicated to God's word, to be in relationship with God, and to do things that day that bring you life and bring you joy. I know for one, I am not good at this. It's something I have to get better at. When Jesus was in Mary and Martha's house, Martha was busy doing things that were important. There were a whole bunch of people there that she was catering to, and these were important things. But Jesus turns to her and says, Martha, these things are important, but your sister's doing the one thing that's needed. She's sitting at my feet. Even God rested on the seventh day. I don't think God really needed to rest. I think he was setting an example for how much we need that rest. Another thing that can cause us to drift from God is having misplaced affections. Loving the world and what's in it more than God. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." I know for one, when I am seeking after things that are not God, there's a lot of disruption in my heart. The last example I want to give you is something called parasitic sin. This is an interesting statement, and some people argue that there are certain sins that are parasitic. See, a parasite draws from the host, and I think all sin is parasitic because what it does is it steals away our spiritual drive and passion, causing a wall to be built between us and God. And I want to be clear and make sure you know that the wall that's being built is from our side, not from God's. But like the great philosopher Michael Jackson in 1987 said, if we want to make a change, we've got to start by looking in the mirror. It's got to start with us. So this drift, it's an easy thing that can happen for us. And what I see is that it actually happens so slowly, oftentimes we don't realize we're drifting from this relationship with God. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I grew up here in Tenasket for a good portion of when I was younger, and I went to church in this church. But back when we were down by the junction, you could smell the chicken strips on a Sunday morning. But I loved it. Back then I was on fire for God. I would go to Young Life, and I served at Awana, and I never missed Sunday school. I hardly ever missed church. I just loved it. I remember one time, I was really excited about going to church, and my buddy and I, my best friend at the time, we were dressed in our Sunday's finest. We're dressed in our Sunday's finest, and a friend was going to give us a ride
to church, and I can't remember why they didn't show up. They either forgot, didn't care, or just decided not to. And so we've got like 12 minutes to make it. And just in our Sunday's finest, my buddy goes, hey, let's run there. And I went, we got over a mile. You think we're going to make it in 12 minutes in dress shoes? And he goes, yeah, let's run there. So there we are on a Sunday morning just running. There we go. Running over a mile. We're trying to get there before we miss the worship songs, which is my favorite part. I just love church, and I recognized that Jesus was my Savior and that I was in need of a Savior. But after I graduated high school, high schoolers, are you listening? After I graduated from high school, things changed. So I went off to college, and I had to learn all these new things. I had to learn how to deal with my classes and schoolwork. I had to learn how to take care of my own house, buying food and paying bills and all these things that were important, but something happened that caused me to drift from my relationship with God. I stopped focusing on it. If you asked me I was a Christian, if you asked me if I knew who Jesus was, I'd tell you yes. I knew exactly where my Bible was at home. It was covered in an inch of dust, and I hadn't picked it up in years, but I knew exactly where it was. From there, my life started to go sideways, and there was all kinds of downs and lots of trouble. Drifting from being on course with God can happen without us even knowing. So we read our scripture today, and it was about the celebration and dedication of the wall, and you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the drift? Well, let's look at just a brief history of Israel up to this point and what's going on. I'm going to give you the briefest history, like recap of the Old Testament. So you start out with Adam and Eve being born. They were created, and they were in perfect relationship with God. And then they sinned, and there was the fall and separation from that relationship. And then from there on, it's this constant cycle where God's people fall away from God. They get in hot water. They're in trouble. They cry out to God. God either rescues them, sends someone to rescue them. They come back in, and they're in relationship with God. But then nevertheless, they drift away. They're in trouble again, and they need God. They draw in close, and then they drift away. They're in trouble. They need God. It's this cycle that happens over and over and over. Actually, before Nehemiah, about 150, 200 years before, we have King David, who's a 15, 16-year-old, kills a 9-foot giant with a stone, clearly getting help from God. He's leading these people back together, God's holy people, and he builds the city, and he does all these amazing things. They've got this great king. Then after King David is his son Solomon, who is the wisest man to ever live. He, again, has a great kingdom, and 150 years later, we're at the beginning of Nehemiah, where the city has destroyed walls, the people are all over the place, and they're in a disarray. Let me give you another pastor's illustration about this. This pastor was on a plane. He's going from Georgia to Texas. It's about a 2-hour flight. And on that flight, it's fine. They land. Everything's great. And as he's getting off, and I always feel like when I get off a plane, it's like a parade in my honor. Like, yay, you sat there and did nothing the whole time, but we're glad you did it. So as he's getting off, he goes in the cockpit, which you don't just march in there, and he's scared the pilots, and the pilots say, hey, what's up? And he goes, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to scare you. I just got a couple questions. On that plane flight, how many times did you guys hit all these buttons? I was like, oh, yeah, that's an easy one, a couple thousand. He goes, what, in 2 hours you guys did all that? And he goes, yeah, we have to continue to make adjustments when there's headwinds or tailwinds. If we're not constantly making adjustments, we'll end up in Canada, not Texas. And so he said, man, I was just thought, you guys set, this is our destination, take a nap, wake up when we get there. So no, we have to keep making adjustments. And so the pastor says, okay, I got one more question. How often would you say from our trip from Georgia to Texas were we on target, headed straight there? The pilot goes, oh, easy, maybe 1%. The whole time we have to make adjustments to make sure we're right on course.
And see, that's what I think the drift has to do with what we read. This history of Nehemiah and what's going on. I mean, you read this book with Pastor Ryan preaching the last couple of weeks. These people are on fire. Nehemiah gets them together. They build the walls. You can see how God helps them with the opposition from outside and from within, and God helps them with the resources, and they have this time in chapter 8 where they're really on fire for God. They've made this new covenant, all these other things. It goes all the way through up to chapter 12, and again we have the celebration where it's this amazing celebration. They're focused on God, but then in this next chapter, you hear from Ryan next week, I don't know what happens from one sentence to another. It goes from them being on fire to God to it's completely backwards. And as I'm reading this, I'm going like, what? Like, what happened? How did it happen? How could they have prevented it? And that one phrase, the how could they have prevented it, I see in this scripture today a couple of different, if I can use that illustration from the pilots, a couple of buttons that we can continue to hit to make sure that we don't drift off course. Next week, you'll hear from Pastor Ryan. Today, I just want to share a couple of those buttons that help us drift off course. Pastor Ryan, next week, we'll talk about what caused them to drift and how far they wandered off course. So as people of God, we don't repeat the same thing. See, if I made a list of five buttons, pilots have a lot more, but if I made a list of five buttons that are important to adjust and readjust to make sure we don't drift off course of being in relationship with God, the first two Nehemiah has already done up to this point. The first two are prayer and God's word. And like I said a minute ago, in chapter 8, man, they had an amazing time of that. They spent somewhere around a week, just 6 hours a day, reading God's word. And you guys don't have to worry, I'm only going to do half that. That's only 3 hours. Okay, I'm just kidding. They would read God's word for 6 hours a day just to be focused on how God wants them to live. And then they go from there and they make this new covenant. Their relationship with God is important to them, and they're on fire. They're doing those two things. And then in this chapter, I see three more buttons that we can use to help adjust and readjust to make sure we don't drift off course. And my first point, this first button, you can find it in verse 27. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to joyfully celebrate the dedication. To keep us from drifting off course with Jesus, we joyfully declare who God is. I've heard that lots growing up. I heard, live a life of joy, and I've heard the definitions about what joy is and how it differs from happiness. But it's interesting. So what is joy? And I know growing up I was taught this, there's a difference between joy and happiness, that happiness is fleeting and joy is everlasting, that happiness is situational and joy is not. Happiness is worldly and joy is divine. But the interesting thing, and I don't want to get too far into this, but the interesting thing is in Scripture, there is no difference. Joy and happiness are synonymous. They're interchangeable. You can interchange those two. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:13, it gives us a verse that kind of helps explain this. Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. In no point of Scripture does it say that those two are different. There's someone that is filled with a life of joy is happy even in those times that should be sad. So why should we be filled with joy, and how does this keep us from drifting? The Israelites rejoiced with joy because of what God had done to help them rebuild the city. I was just talking about it a second ago. God called a great leader, Nehemiah, and provided them this leader. God had given them these crazy means to resources to rebuild the walls. God had protected them when they had opposition within their groups and without the groups. God had provided for, well, everything. They had reason to have joy because God had continued to provide for them. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy. Now, in this chapter in James 1:2, he's talking to a group of believers who are going through some persecution, but he says, consider it all joy. He doesn't say consider the trials joy. He says, consider it all joy. God provided forgiveness for our sins on the cross, so what do we have to not be happy about? Have you ever seen someone who is just full of joy? I have a friend, I don't know if you know him, his name's Matt Holmes. If you do, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. When you talk to him, he's just the most joy-filled person I've ever met. I remember one time I was talking to him and he told me this bad news, something that was going on in his life, and I couldn't tell if he was joking or not because he was telling me this bad news with a smile on his face. I thought, can you clarify? I'm not sure. He's just a man full of joy. When we live as people full of joy, it redirects our hearts so we don't focus on ourselves, but we're able to focus on God and those around us. To keep us from drifting off course with Jesus, we joyfully declare who God is. Now, this is something I've been trying to do in my own life and within youth group, this next part. I just want to pause for a second and let God speak into our lives. And so just for a little bit, I want to pause and just we'll pray for just 30 seconds, and you can talk to God about how living a life of joy may be personal. So let's just pause for a second, then I'll have someone close us and with that point in prayer.
Dear Lord, thank you for the time that we're given. Please help us in our good and the bad of life to remember to live in joy. Please help us as a church from now and forever to be a church that joyfully declares who you are so we can better reach out to our community. Again, just help us remember to live in joy. Many of us go through many difficult times, and it's hard to notice and see the joy in what we are going through. But as we are told to consider it all joy, please help us do so, no matter our situations.
Amen. Thank you, Sawyer. The next point I saw as, you know, that another button for us to hit and adjust and readjust is found in verse 30. Says, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. To keep us from drifting off course with Jesus, we must purify ourselves before God. Did you catch that? If you've been a part of a follower of Jesus for long enough, you probably had a question in your head raise up when I read that. Some of you are probably thinking, we don't purify ourselves. We can't do that. And you're right. And I'm glad I got your attention. But what does that mean, to be purified? A brief description can be found in 1 Peter that says our souls are purified of sin. In the Old Testament, this purification looked a lot different. There was different situations that you would do different rituals with. One of them, for the high priest to enter the presence of God, they would wear the special outfit and be purified through incense and from water and things like that. But we're in the we're kind of in the New Testament. Jesus died on the cross for us, offering forgiveness of that. It says in 1 John 1:9. It says Erica read this earlier. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's an interesting statement in there. If we confess our sins. This is a conditional thing. It requires some action
on our part. Simply put, we don't do anything to purify ourselves before God other than recognize God's forgiveness of our sins by dying on the cross for us. In this, it redirects our hearts and helps us to continue to view God just the right way. This is an important thing. If we don't, then we go the way of King David in Psalm 32. This is after he had sinned with Bathsheba. I'm going to read what he says in the King James Version. It says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have not I hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." I'm going to read it again from the Passion Translation. "Before I confessed my sins, I kept it all inside. My dishonesty devastated my inner life, causing my life to be filled with my frustration, irrepressible anguish, and misery. The pain never let up, for your hand of conviction was heavy on my heart. My strength was sapped, my inner life dried up like a spiritual drought within my soul. Then I finally admitted to you all my sins, refusing to hide them any longer. I said, my life-giving God, I will openly acknowledge my evil actions, and you forgave me. All at once, the guilt of my sin washed away, and all my pain disappeared." To keep us from drifting off course, we must recognize God as our purifier, or we run the risk of waxing old, as King David explained. I want to pause again and just let God speak into us, our hearts, each individually, about what may be going on in means of purification, being pure before God. Let's pray.
He's doing a good job, isn't he, Just?
I'd like to just share from the word, which is much more important than anybody else's word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's been said a few times this morning, but it's true. We live in a kingdom on earth, but we really choose to live in a kingdom that is higher. It's actually the gospel in a nutshell. Thank you.
Thank you, Maureen. My last point comes from verse 31 in what we read this morning. And it says, "I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks."
This is an awesome image. The two large groups of people marching along the walls giving thanks. And this is really awesome because earlier in the book, Tobiah, I believe it's chapter 4, Tobiah is someone who's opposing the reconstruction of the wall, and he says, even a fox can knock down your wall. Well, there's two large group of people marching along singing. I don't think a fox is going to knock it over. I'm not saying we should mock the enemy, but this says something. You thought a fox could destroy this wall, but you forgot who our God is. This is a great example of outward thankfulness for who God is. We have another great example of this from the Apostle Paul while he was under arrest in shackles. He wrote in Ephesians 5, "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about it. Always giving thanks for everything. What did Paul have other than Christ to give thankful for, to be thankful for? He was under arrest, being watched by a centurion in iron shackles, yet he's saying, let's be thankful in all things. Thanksgiving wasn't a once a year thing, but this was a daily reality that turned Paul into a joyful person even while being under arrest. Billy Graham explains it this way: "Nothing turns us into bitter, selfish, dissatisfied people more quickly than a joyful heart. And nothing will do more to restore contentment and the joy of our salvation more than a true spirit of thankfulness. The people in Nehemiah 12 are a great example of what it looks like to be thankful to God for providing for us. Let's do the same by being thankful daily and outwardly expressing our thankfulness. This not only redirects our hearts, but by being outwardly thankful, it helps redirect others' hearts. Again, I'd like to pause and let God speak to us, each individual, about thankfulness and how he's provided.
Lord, great are your works. And God, we ponder on them right now. God, great are your works. Your word says that your love endures forever. And God, we give thanks because your love never grows tired. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So I'm going to invite the worship team forward. And as they're coming forward, I want to close with this. Like at the start, I was saying drifting from God can happen quickly and without us really being aware of it. From Nehemiah 12 to Nehemiah 13, they had drifted in a matter of one sentence. Now, I know that sentence doesn't demonstrate a proper length of time, but it happened very quickly. Let's be vigilant. Let's have our fingers on the buttons, adjusting and readjusting to stay on target, to stay on course with our relationship with God. We can do this by being thankful and outwardly expressing our thankfulness to God. Let's continue to make adjustments by asking God to forgive us for ways we have sinned against him and purify us from all unrighteousness. And make those last adjustments by living lives of joy in all situations, and this will continue to give us the right view of who God is.